Thank you, Arlen, for the scripture reading out of Proverbs there. You know, the longer I walk this journey of life with the Lord, the clearer the understanding is becoming to me that when the Lord instructs us and gives us commandments to live by, He's not just giving those commandments and instructions to us just because He said so. But there's a reason why. And I am blessed to be able to say that while I have not understood all the ways of the Lord, I'm blessed that the Lord has shown me the why in many areas that I have struggled with in my journey through life. But even when we don't understand the why, it's still important for us to have a heart of obedience. If for no other reason, because the Lord said so. I suppose it is possible that a number of our sisters among us here this morning have at some time in the past been approached and asked, why do you wear that? And then they stumble for words. Sometimes they say that hat or that thing on your head. As I personally have witnessed this scene, I've been blessed with the answers which I have heard come forth. I watched it with my mother and my sisters, and also with my wife. At times, people would approach the women and ask that question. And I've been blessed with the answers that come forth, but I also heard of experiences where some could not answer clearly or even reasonably well why they do this. As I reflect on these incidences, I often also have to wonder, man, if we were asked that same question, how would we answer? I hope we could do that from a biblical perspective. And this morning I want to talk about the Christian woman's veiling. This subject, its meaning and its applications, has had its share of misrepresentations. Some people have been misled in its meaning and thus have understood it or have misunderstood it as non-applicable. Some have attempted to make it something that it never intended to be, making it a standard for measuring one's spirituality. Others, because what it really represents, have despised or dismissed its application as nonsense. These three responses have been at the foundation of disagreement and division in many churches, both within the Mennonite Church and other denominations. On the one side of this teaching has been force-fed, which demands compliance. On the other extreme, there has been an intentional overlooking or explaining away to avoid the commitment required in obeying this ordinance. Because of these responses, both sides have generated myths and false notions, which are full of confusion and have a destabilizing effect on the faith of many. So this morning, it's my desire to present this teaching in a positive fashion, so that each one of us can gain a clearer understanding of God's intent for the veiling, for the why. That we can experience the blessing of obedience more deeply, and that we can prosper in the benefits of this practice. I invite you to turn in the place in our Bibles, I believe we probably all know where that is at, where the teaching on this is found in 1 Corinthians 11. From this text, I want to highlight three intertwining principles that have a definite impact on our relationship with God and how we live our lives before Him. And I want to talk about the three principles that I find in this scripture concerning the Christian woman's veiling. First of all, the principle of headship.
It's in here.
Secondly, the principle of glory placement. And thirdly, the principle of gender distinction. Now, I feel kind of overwhelmed here this morning a little bit because I think we could make a sermon out of each one of those principles. I'm going to try to condense it into one. All through the Bible, if we give attention to it, we can see that God has a deep desire that people would grasp hold of these principles with surety and embrace them dearly. However, the Lord would not force anyone to compliance, for in doing so, it would be destructive to the principle itself. I'm going to read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 3 through 16. And then we'll come back and look at these three principles out of this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul writing to the Corinthians, who had a lot of issues in their church, which is very typical of a church that is in an affluent society. And as I read through the book of 1 Corinthians, I see that there's a lot of similarities that the Corinthians were dealing with that are very similar to the situations that we deal with in our affluent Western cultures. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man, praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, I don't know how it is for you, but as I read through this portion of scripture I just read, I find a lot of thoughts in here that are sometimes a little hard to connect the one thought to the other. Not that they're not connectable, but it takes a lot of meditation and study to be able to connect these thoughts together. As I think about this doctrine, as I call it, this ordinance of the woman's headship veiling, or the Christian woman's veiling, in my lifetime, I have three observations that I have made concerning this portion of Scripture, and that is historically, up until about the time of my birth, nearly every Christian church denomination practiced some application of the Christian woman's veiling. Second observation is, to some who wish to dismiss this ordinance and practice, have declared the first 18 verses of 1 Corinthians 11 as non-applicable because Paul was addressing a cultural practice, but will embrace the last 16 verses of the chapter on the communion subject as applicable for our day. And it seems a little inconsistent that we would take a chapter out of the Bible, we would say the first half does not apply to us today because it was speaking to a cultural practice, and the second half we accept it because we can still accept that cultural practice. And the third observation is that those who disregard or hold disdain for this ordinance will in exchange embrace the styles and the fashions put forth by today's world trendsetters. Let's look at these principles a bit. Look at first the principle of headship. The Christian woman's veiling is to testify agreement and compliance with God's headship structure. I use the word headship because it does carry a bit of an idea of committee or collaboration where role is emphasized over rank. Where when we think about leadership, it's very typical of men of this world in leadership to respond in an authoritative way, sometimes in a dictatorial way, because they're in charge. And their rank overrules role. That's one of the reasons why Jesus teaches us that the leaders of his church are to be servants. And they're supposed to lead by serving. But as we look at this verse, this third verse of chapter 11, we see here that it says, the head of every man is Christ. Is this true? Is the head of every man Christ? Yes, it is. Does that mean that every man recognizes that Christ is his head? No, it does not. In Paul's time and in our time, men still reject the idea that Christ is their head. They resist it and reject it, and they fight against every idea of it. Even among those who claim the name of Christ, even some of those will ignore his place as Lord and head. They hold the headship of Christ in disdain, and they openly rebel against this principle. But the order still stands. The Bible says that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, we have our choice, men. We will either do it in willful submission or we will do it in unwillful subjection. Christ is the head. Men, our understanding and acceptance of our position with Jesus Christ has a great effect on the type of head that we are to those that we are to lead and guide. So as we look on in verse 3, we see here that the head of the woman is the man. Now there are some men who for various reasons and excuses never step into their God-given place. I have never seen a passive man who has understood and accepted his position with Christ well. A passive husband or father always creates a vacuum in which the woman needs to practice personal restraint if she is not going to fill the space of his place. Too often then, the woman is then labeled as aggressive and domineering if she does fill that vacuum. Many times the woman does this out of a fear of suffering or loss, a fear of marred reputation, or a fear of shame in her husband's failure. In all this fear, she may be claiming to help when it really is a covering for him who is to be the head. One reason why we practice the wearing of the veiling is to be a constant reminder to us as men of our responsibility to lead our wife and our children safely in a daily life routine. You know, as we look back, way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, we have the record of God's headship going off track because of a passive man, Adam. In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we have the record of God instructing Adam what he may and may not eat of the food within the garden. It appears to me that this was even before, very possibly even before the creation of Eve, that Adam was given those instructions. Apparently, Adam told Eve about the forbidden fruit, but in chapter 3, verse 6, we find that Eve saw the fruit, that it was good for food, it was edible, it was pleasant to the eyes, it was desirable, and it was capable to make one wise. It was useful. These are often viewed as good reasons to move forward and override God's instructions. And so Eve took of the forbidden fruit, she ate, and she gave to Adam, and he also ate. Now, I don't know where you picture Adam to be at the time when Eve did this, but I really can visualize that Adam was right beside her when she did that. Ever since that day, men have been holding Eve responsible, blaming her just like Adam did. But really, it was a passive man who did not step into his place who is to be blamed the most. It was a man who knew better, who failed to fill his God-given role, which led to so many heartaches, pain, and disappointments. Adam was the man who had the instruction, but he didn't pass it on, or he didn't hold to it. A big part of man's success in his leadership responsibility is getting what he needs from God and then faithfully carrying it to those he is to lead. Look at verses 4 and 5. There are two words written here which I think we need to give some attention to. And those two words are pray and prophesy. In prayer, we as men, we should be begging God, praying in the name of Jesus, our head, begging him for what we need. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James tells us. And God hears that prayer of faith and opens the windows of heaven to him. And then the word prophesying gives us the word picture of carrying what we have received from God and giving it to those whom we are responsible for. Without a man's agreement and compliance to God's headship structure, it is presumptuous to expect God's blessing and grace. And it's presumptuous on his part to expect his wife's submission. And may I say, it is hypocritical of that man to demand that she be veiled. Let's look at the principle of glory. The Christian woman's veiling, I believe, is to maintain a proper direction of glory. Looking more deeply into this action of praying and prophesying, God tells us that for a man to pray or prophesy with his head covered brings dishonor to his head in Jesus Christ. That is, if a man goes to God in prayer with his head covered or carries what he received from God with his head covered, it is a disgrace to Christ. And sometimes we have a hard time in understanding why or how that is a disgrace. But I believe as we look at this a little deeply, we can find this reason. It also tells us that for a woman to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered is an act of dishonor to her head, man. This is not referring to just dishonoring her husband or father only, but I believe it also refers to bringing a dishonor to the male gender. Why does God say this is dishonorable? I can talk about that a little bit more later, but primarily it's because man who covers his head while praying or prophesying, to God he is stepping into the place of a woman, the role of a woman. And a woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered places herself in the place of a man. Either way, it makes them to be someone other than who God created them to be, which is disgraceful. God says at the end of verse 5, "For that is even all one as if she were shaven, as a bald head." It's as disgraceful as having a bald head for a woman. And then he goes on in saying, "But if it is a shame for a woman," verse 6, he says, if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. Let her hair be cut. But if it's a shame for a woman to cut her hair or to be bald, let her be covered, is what the scripture says. So, is it a shame? What is our thinking today? Is it a shame for a woman to cut her hair? Our Western culture doesn't think so, do they? So why does a woman cut her hair anyway? Have you ever thought about that? Some will say, well, it's for maintenance purposes. Others will do that in attempt to enhance beauty. Now we're talking about glory, right? Turn the glory to myself if it's for enhancement of beauty. But what is it they often ask after they have their hair cut? Don't they say, "How do I look?" Beauty is the answer that is sought after. I had the experience here a couple years ago of being in contact with a representative of Mary Kay products. And in discussion, she revealed something to me that I thought was quite interesting. She said, "Many people think that women will use these products in order to attract other men. But," she said, "that's really not what our focus is." She said, "The reason why women will doll themselves up with these products is to stir the envy of other women." Interesting. To bring glory to themselves, to be overbearing over other women. Yes, to entice men, but also to be overbearing of other women. Verse 14 mentions that nature teaches us that it is a shame for a man to have long hair. This word nature is not speaking so much of the nature of creation as God has, but as the God-given instinct and inclination within us. And I don't know what you folks think about necessarily when you see a man with long hair. I'm talking long hair such as in a ponytail or braided. There's something to me that's just a bit repulsive about that. And the scripture bears that out here. That it's a shame for that man to have it that way. Why? Because the long hair is intended for the women. And he's taking their role. On the other hand, baldness for women is not something that a woman will naturally welcome. Nor do men find it a glorious thing or attractive to see a bald woman, a bald-headed woman. In fact, most women will become alarmed or disappointed with thinning hair. And if you take notice, it's not uncommon to see girls or women playing with their hair or flaunting them, their hair. Whether it be in real life or in advertisements. So why are these things so? Verse 15 tells us that a woman's hair is a glory to her. It's given to her as a covering of what? Her shame. It's her glory that's given to her to cover her shame, the shame of baldness. But if you cut your hair, you have cut off and removed the glory that God has given to you. When the glory is gone, when it is removed, it exposes shame. Shame and glory may be difficult to understand, to fully understand, but glory is only possible in the absence of shame, and shame is always present in the fleeting of glory. What has happened to a person's spirit when shame or glory is absent in areas where God says it should be present? There's something that happens. Now we may ask the question, why would God ask us to cover something so beautiful and glorious as a woman's hair? Well, again, I believe nature has its place here. Verse 7, it says, the woman is the glory of man. It's easy for a man taken up in the glory of the woman to completely forget God, his head. And therefore, a Christian woman who understands the power of the attraction of her glory will properly veil herself so not to distract man, her head, away from God, his head, or Jesus, his head. Now let's go back and look at verse 4 again and talk about the men. It says, every man who prayeth or prophesieth with his head covered dishonoreth his head, Jesus Christ. Now how is it with a covered head that it is a dishonor to Christ for a man to go to God or to get carry away from what God has given him? Well, in verse 7, we see that the man is the image and the glory of God. And what God wants here is that when someone looks at a man, they can see past the man and see Jesus Christ. And when they look at the woman, that they don't get caught up gazing at the woman because she is veiled, but that they see God in reflection. Verse 10, it mentions about the angels. And there's more to this than just what happens here on earth, but in the spiritual world, unseen to us, I believe this headship order and the veiling of the women and the unveiled head of the man is significant. Women, I plead with you, cover your glory. Veil your glory. It's a powerful tool for your protection. Now, the question always comes up, what about men wearing hats? Whether it be for weather protection or safety protection, I believe there's something
that is different about that than just wearing a cap because you wear a cap. In my earlier years as a father and as a husband, I had a cap that I wore probably every day to work, maybe for 6 weeks. And then I lost it. And there was something that was very significant about that, and I still don't quite understand it. But when I lost my cap, I felt like there was something missing. But men, many times the cap that we would wear will have something on the front of it, something that we are representing. I just implore you to think about, if you are wearing a cap, why do you do that? In my opinion, many times, this is an exception clause of weather-related that we too readily hide behind. There are times when a hat for protection is appropriate, whether it's the cold or the burning sun. But I ask you to carefully consider this reasoning. If you take off your hat to pray, has that hat now some sort of spiritual significance, a spiritual dimension? If we are obedient to God's exhortation of 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where it says, pray without ceasing, and we believe that that means to be in a continual state of prayer, communication with Jesus Christ, our head, then I think we need to be very careful, men. If we want to honor this scripture, we need to be very careful how we wear these caps. Men, I encourage you to remain uncovered as much as you desire the woman that you are the head over to be covered. Be consistent. I'll leave that and look at the principle of gender distinction that we see in the Christian woman's veiling. I believe the Christian woman's veiling is to clarify a distinction of gender. The blurring of distinction between male and female has always been an abomination to God since the beginning. And when these lines of distinction break down, confusion abounds, headship roles deteriorate, and it's not long till God is shut out and evil goes rampant everywhere. All you need to do, and if you want to look at a picture of what our society is look at Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 32. And it outlines what a state, what a society in this state is like. It starts out by talking about ingratitude, and then idolatry, immorality of every kind. Absolutes fade. Men and women lose respect and honor for one another in their gender roles. Do we see this today? The Christian woman's veiling does speak into the principle of gender distinction. The Christian woman's veiling is to be a continual reminder that God is a God of distinction. He wants us to function in the role that He has designed and assigned to us. This headship order does not make men superior or women inferior. Even though verse 8 and 9 tell us that the woman was made for the man, men, let us remember, she is our helper, not our slave. God's design is that each are codependent upon one another, as we see in verses 11 and 12. So another part that often comes into this idea and this teaching of the Christian woman's veiling, and that is, what about the size and the style of the veiling? Some years ago, I was asked to step in and help an independent congregation who was struggling with this question. For 2 years, the leadership team was not together on what style veiling they should have in their congregation. And I just simply asked a question: have you spent more time talking about the style or the why? And the answer came back, we haven't talked about why, we just talked about the style. In many discussions, sadly, the size and the style of a Christian woman's veiling has been given more attention than why. On the left hand, the veiling has been reduced to being only a symbol. But in many cases, that symbol has decreased in size until it has disappeared. My belief, from my understanding of this scripture, that it is not a symbol. It is a covering. It is a veiling. And it is a veiling for these purposes which I have been talking about. For the headship, the principle of the headship. For the principle of glory. And for the principle of gender distinction. I believe the size of the veiling speaks mostly into the depth of your desire to veil your glory. So, women, if you are tempted to reduce the size of your veiling, ask the question, why? Do I want to expose my glory, my hair? The style, I think, speaks to your efforts to maintain a gender distinction. And so I would encourage you, sisters, wear something that covers your head that a man would not wear. And we have to ask the question, do baseball caps count? Well, I don't think so. Men will wear them. They're not gender distinctive. We can ask the question about bandanas. Well, I see men with ponytails that wear bandanas. Is it gender distinction? Think about it. Wear a veiling that covers your glory, so direct man's worship to its rightful place. Why would you want to display your glory to every man who sees you? And then some veilings also become an article of decorative attire, which tend to attract attention toward the woman rather than distract attention away from her. So in conclusion, there are many places in the world where wearing some type of head covering is still a common practice. Maybe not based on 1 Corinthians 11, but it's still a common practice. And I believe it's somewhat for the same reasons. Remember, Paul, when he was talking to the Corinthians here, was not instituting something new. He was just encouraging them to maintain the position that they once had held. It was very much a part of our Western culture, as I said before, and the practice by most Christian churches until the 1950s and the 1960s, when the Cultural Revolution led by the hippie movement swept over our society. Really, if you look at pictures from back in those times, and if you're old enough to remember that, it was also a very common thing for men to always wear a hat. And perhaps that's where in our American culture, our Western society, we went off rails. Because the men wore the hats.
The erosion of this practice has not only had a devastating effect on the witness of the church, but I believe the rejection of the headship order and the carelessness of glory placement and the blurring of the gender distinction has also increased. I believe it has much to do with the deterioration of our society because the church has not maintained the reminder of headship, of glory placement, of gender distinction. Look what has taken place since then. Divorce rates have skyrocketed. I remember being in school, in elementary school, and one of my classmates was moving because her mom and dad were separating. Unheard of. This was public school. Unheard of in the 60s. Very uncommon. Today it has skyrocketed. Families have become dysfunctional and in shambles like never before in the Western culture. Moral depravity has fallen to levels below where other societies have collapsed. Abortion, crime, loss of integrity, all has increased. I'm not saying it's happened because the veiling has been abandoned. But perhaps it has happened because the principles behind the veiling have been abandoned. Wearing a veiling on your head may not stop the societal erosion of our moral and spiritual fabric, but if we practice it and allow it to be a continual reminder of God's headship structure and live within that framework, it will have a positive impact upon our homes, our churches, and our communities. So I would encourage you, think about it. God has a why here. Why do we practice the Christian woman's veiling? It reminds us of the headship order, the principle of that. It reminds us of the principle of glory, and it reminds us of the principle of gender distinction. There's much more that could be said about this. And just like it is with so many other discussions in Scripture, it can go on and on. But I hope we can learn from one another. But more than that, I hope that we can be open to the Word of God. What does it say to us? And why? Let's pray.